1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, and when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has to put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has to be put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Amen. Great words, and we look forward to Trevor speaking to us on those words.
I have to apologize this evening for a terrible mistake I made last Sunday. I suggested that the retail trade moves us on quickly from one season to the next so fast that as soon as Christmas was finished, the Easter goods were in stock, and as soon as Easter was finished, things like Titanic and Jubilee and Olympics would be in the shops. And if you went to Tesco's looking for an Easter egg this week, you wouldn't find one. I'm deeply apologetic to Tesco's. There are still Easter eggs available. At least there is in Knocknagony anyway. So if you're looking for a cheapie, eggs, they're still there for you. And so my humble apologies for those who thought there's no Easter eggs left anywhere. But what we were saying last week was that as the retail trade moves us quickly on from one season to the next, it's important sometimes for us as believers to stop and say, well, what is the ongoing impact of that particular thing we've been thinking about and meditating on? And so I wanted to take a wee while looking at 1 Corinthians 15 with you, looking at some of the questions about the resurrection, both of Christ himself and of the believer's body, that are touched on in the course of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We made the point that this wasn't a kind of big Easter special by Paul. He's writing a long letter to these folks on a number of different doctrinal and practical issues as he tries to help them understand what it means for a church to hold fast to Christ and to his word. And so it's in the middle of that long letter that he deals with the theme of the resurrection, both of Christ and his people. We began by kind of looking at that question raised in the first section. Is the resurrection of Jesus a big deal? Couldn't we just say, well, look, every man to himself, let's just agree to differ. What's the big deal about Jesus being raised from the dead? And our answer to that, as Paul led us through, was simply that it is a big deal indeed. It's the very heart of preaching, it's a primary Bible truth, and it's an essential part of the hope of the Christian in every era. It's a big deal. Tonight we're looking at the second section of the chapter, in which we find Paul answering the question, if like how big a deal is the believer's resurrection bodily from the dead? Or what are the implications of the resurrection of the believer from the dead? If you're hunting down through the verses, saying, well, I can't see that question there. No, it's not spelled out as such, But you see it in Paul's answers. You can sense that what he's dealing with are the people in Corinth who are saying, well, we could maybe accept that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, but we're not so sure about ourselves as Christians whether bodily resurrection is definitely in store for us or not. In verse 12, you have an if. It's there again in verse 13, the if and the then. And in fact, most of that first paragraph in the second part of the chapter has the ifs firmly embedded there. Paul's dealing with what the implications are of the resurrection either being affirmed or denied. For those of you who are here this morning and bore with me through five subheadings on the first point and three on the second point, there's only three brief headings tonight, much simpler. Might not be any shorter, but much simpler for you to remember. And the first heading is simply Christ's resurrection makes sense of our own resurrection. He ties these two together. There were clearly folk in Corinth who were entertaining this kind of contradiction in their own heads, who on the one hand were not prepared to deny that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, but they did have a question mark about whether anybody else would ever be raised bodily from the dead. They just weren't sure whether it's right to affirm that we as human beings can look forward in Christ to real resurrection life for all of eternity. And would that be with these bodies or just in some kind of disembodied spirit? Not quite sure where that doubt sprang from. It might have sprung from the current Greek philosophy of the day. Much of that had this idea behind it that the body was material, it was physical, it was inferior to the spirit, that the spirit was everything, the body was kind of second rate. The ultimate goal in Greek philosophies was that the human being would deny his body and the flesh, rid himself of the body and ultimately live as pure spirit forever. If you're aware of Hinduism's view on nirvana, there's something of a parallel. That's not exactly the same, but the kind of view that everything we go through in this life, all the good things and the bad things, are inferior. And what we're really striving towards is freedom from everything else that entraps us and just to enjoy that liberty of spirit that is nirvana. Buddhism and Jainism have a similar thought behind it. So for such folk, resurrection of the body is not a great hope, but a great dread. The nightmare scenario for such folks was the thought of spending all eternity tied to a physical body. Shouldn't you want to be free from it? And we know as we've gone through various other parts of the New Testament, the Gnostics were infiltrating many of the churches of the New Testament era with the same kind of philosophy. So it might have been something that sprang from that source. Or for the Corinthians, it might possibly have been something that sprang from Greek wisdom and intellect. Much of our modern mathematics and much of our modern physics had their birth in the Greek Empire and Greek academies at that point in time. For them, like many of today's scientists, they'd have taken a line that says, well, we can only believe and affirm what we can actually demonstrate and prove experimentally and do it over and over again. And since no one can perform an experiment to prove that human beings will rise and live in a bodily form in glory forever and ever, then we just have to remain silent on the issue. It can't be proved one way or the other. For such folk, the resurrection of the human body was idle speculation. You couldn't prove it. You couldn't know it. You couldn't be sure of it. So just leave that on the shelf and just say, well, we don't know. Just be agnostic in terms of the resurrection of the believer's body. And there are, I think, plenty of folk in our own generation who would sympathize with the idea. They wouldn't say they're militantly opposed to the idea of eternal resurrection of the body. They'd simply say, we can't prove it. The jury's out at the moment. So just leave it as an undealt with question. It might have been out of the philosophy of the day. It might have been out of the science of the day. Maybe the root of the problem for the Corinthians was a bit more spiritual than that. Here are people who didn't have access to Scripture in its fullness as we have it ourselves. They had Scripture in limited scope in terms of the Old Testament. Those in Corinth, the average believer in Corinth, would not have had three different versions and translations of the Old Testament sitting on his bedroom shelf. Wouldn't have had any. Was it possible that these Corinthians were dithering about the resurrection of the body of believers in eternity because of scarcity of revelation? If you want a bit of homework to do this week to get a feel of it, then write a paper for me for next Sunday on how you know the body will be raised from the dead without any reference to the New Testament. And I look forward with great excitement to see your essays on the theme. It'd be tough going. In fact, if we're honest, even with the New Testament, our natural resource is 1 Corinthians 15. That's the greatest exposition of the fact that believers' bodies will be raised in glory and remain that way for all of eternity. Cut that out, like these Corinthians didn't have it, and you're saying it must have been a real struggle for them to be sure about what was lying ahead. Were they just being spiritually cautious? And saying, we have no doubt at all that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, but we're just not convinced, not quite sure, we don't know whether it's right to declare that we as Christians will share that with him. Whatever the cause of that uncertainty, Paul responds with confidence in this chapter. In verses 12 to 19, he tackles the theme from the negative aspect. He says, if there is no such thing as resurrected bodies, then Christ did not rise. If you're saying resurrection to human physical bodies is not a reality or cannot be proved or is in some kind of way contrary to the philosophy of the day, then you wipe out not just the potential for us to be raised bodily, you actually raise a big question mark over the bodily resurrection of Jesus himself. So he deals with it negatively in verses 12 to 19. In verses 20 to 28, he tackles it positively. He declares, but Christ did rise from the dead, because he knew that's what they actually believed. But he says Christ did rise from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept, the first part of the harvest which the farmer is about to reap. And so that first fruits resurrection is a guarantee of the rest of the harvest to follow. The two are linked together. So his view is that Christ's resurrection from the dead bodily is actually what secures for us our hope and assurance of our own physical resurrection from the dead. The accepted fact of Christ's resurrection leads to positive assurance of our resurrection as well. When you start to think about that, it's profound. He's saying that it's part of God's eternal purpose, not just to save our souls, which is what quite often we concentrate on with understanding, but it's part of God's ultimate purpose to have this whole harvest of resurrected bodies at the end of the day. I find it very interesting that God uses language of first fruits, because it wasn't just Paul's notion, it's not just his idea. The Spirit of God has directed him in it. It's probably not a theme very familiar to most of us here, except those who come from County Fermanagh or parts far west and rural Ulster. But maybe you have had times in your life when you've had a little garden and you've planted some carrots and somewhere when they're about this big and this tiny, you decide to pluck a few out and see if they're doing okay. and you taste them and they're very nice and sweet. You go, oh, this is going to be great when they're fully grown, when the full harvest comes. It's going to be brilliant. If all you got was that first fruits, you wouldn't be very chuffed. You wouldn't think, isn't this wonderful? I've got these tiny little slivers of orange stuff. Not full grown, but well, I've got the first fruits, so I'll be satisfied with that. It's that kind of language that Paul's using here, much more familiar to the Jews, Old Testament and New Testament. When the farmer went out to reap the first fruits, he was seeing what the quality of the rest of the harvest was going to be like. He didn't just say, I've got the first fruits, wow, I can go home and go back to sleep now. The first fruits were exactly there. They were the first part that led on to the rest of the whole glorious harvest that was to follow. And that's the language that Paul's using here. Christ, he says, has been raised. And in the economy and purposes of God, Christ has been raised as a first fruits of all who have slept, all who've died in him. That harvest is part of God's plan. It's part of God's great reversal of the fall, part of his everlasting triumph through Christ and for his people. So Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who've died makes sense of our own resurrection. Our resurrection, in a sense, isn't just for us. So that I can say, well, isn't it brilliant? I am going to have a body when I get home to glory. Primarily, my resurrection body is something that God wants, is on his agenda. For he has created us with these human bodies. He has designed them perfectly. They have been affected by the fall. Come to that in a minute. But nevertheless, they are precious to him. And God won't rest content so long as these bodies of ours remain unglorified, unresurrected. Christ's resurrection makes sense of our own resurrection. Secondly, Christ's resurrection provides grounds for our faith. I'm turning here to verses 14 through to 19. Paul goes through some of his convictions about those who deny resurrections, that negative bit. He's going to emphasize, yes, it's absolutely true that we will be raised bodily from dead. But he's just saying, well, what if? Just imagine the implications if that were not the case. First of all, apostolic testimony would be proved false, verse 15. His preaching would have all been useless, verse 14. If this message about resurrected bodies for believers is a bit dodgy, then nothing else that the apostles have ever preached can be treated with confidence and assurance. He's as blunt as that. As far as he's concerned, he's come to Corinth. He's declared to them Christ crucified and risen again. He's declared to them, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, this was part of the essential gospel. This was part of the primary truth that the Bible is revealed. Now he says, if that isn't true, if the dead don't actually rise again, then he's not expecting people to say, oh, well, poor Paul made a wee bit of goof there, didn't he, on that one. Paul's saying, no, if I've got that wrong, then I, along with the rest of the apostles, have got the whole thing wrong, because what they've done is testified about God. And that's his language here. It's not just he's given an idea or a notion that he has about the future resurrection of the body. He's saying this is about us witnessing to what God himself has said to us in the first place. So verse 15, we would be false witnesses if the resurrection didn't happen. But it's not just he and the other apostles that stand to lose. Verse 17, faith would have been senseless. He's saying to these Corinthians, you know, if the resurrection of the body of Jesus and then of his people were not to happen, then actually you've put your trust in a lie, in the false testimony, the false witness. And if that's the case, he's saying to them, and he's really turning the screw here, you are still in your sins. The very points that Joe was making at the Lord's table this morning. It is by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can say that our sins have been taken away and dealt with forever. But if these Corinthians have believed a lie, a false testimony, a false witness, then it's not just a question of they haven't got much hope about a resurrection body, or they're going to have to sort out what bits of Paul's teaching were true and what bits of Paul's teaching were not true. Paul's actually, what you actually come down to is your faith was useless and you're still sinners bearing the full weight and brunt of your sin, of your guilt, and of God's condemnation of it. Powerful stuff, isn't it? But he wants them to understand that is the implication of denying the resurrection of Christ or of his people. The third thing he says negatively about them is that life would have been worthless. It's not just if there is no resurrection of the body that the apostles' teaching has been false and borne false witness to God and his promises. It's not just that the believers' faith would have been pointless and they'd still be in their sins. But he's saying there are further reaching implications than that. Verse 18, the dead would be lost. And it's a powerful thought. For we might be tempted to say, well, isn't the logic of his argument that if there is no physical resurrection of the body of believers, that it's still possible, isn't it, in theory, that their friends and loved ones who've died are in a kind of spiritual non-body state with God? But Paul actually doesn't even contemplate that possibility. If there is no resurrection bodily from the dead, then those who've died are lost. That word that contains all the sense of being under guilt and shame and condemnation forever. And those who are alive, he says, verse 19, well, we haven't got much to live for, have we? If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiful. For why go through the sacrifice of Christian living if after life there's nothing, nothing, nothing? Preaching has been wrong, faith has been senseless, life has been worthless. He states these negatives with huge force, huge conviction. He wants his readers to get the message. It is a resurrection that gives a proper foundation to worthwhile faith. It makes preaching the gospel a whole lot easier, of course. We can say to folk who are not believers, what Christ does is deal with your sin. He deals with your guilt. He deals with the penalty that you can't pay for yourself. He deals with your condemnation. He deals with the bondage and slavery you have to sin. All of that's the here and now. But then to say, and even more than that, what Christ does by his resurrection is show that your resurrection forever is secured in him. You can be all that God created you to be in glory with him forever. What we cannot achieve in this fallen world and in our fallen, sinful bodies, we can achieve in a resurrected body for all of eternity. It gives good foundation to our faith. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection shapes our future. Looking to verses 20 through to 29. Paul neatly packages the whole future of time and eternity. As far as Paul's concerned, Christ's resurrection is actually the foundation of all that is going to happen in the ages to come in time and then all of eternity beyond. It actually starts by going back in history. It goes back to the fall, as in Adam, all die. He's reminding his readers, reminding us, that God created a perfect world, that Adam is our federal head of the human race, sinned consciously and deliberately, rebelling against God's kingship and lordship. And as a result, not only Adam himself became tainted by that sin and under God's judgment, but the whole human race in him and through him. It's maybe a concept we don't find natural, and yet there are parallels, imperfect ones, in human life. The one often quoted is when Nazi Germany was defeated at the end of the last World War. You might say, well, here's 3 or 4, 10 or 20 individuals who were the responsible people. But in fact, the whole nation was held to account. Some in that nation were obviously more pro the things that were done by Hitler and his associates. Some were more negatively involved in them. But the final story is the whole nation is guilty because their head, their federal head, has led them into that kind of behavior. That an imperfect, but I think a helpful picture of how Adam, as the head of the human race, had in him, by God, vested what would happen for the rest of time. So as Adam himself is tainted by sin and is condemned to death, so in Adam all die. Christ's ministry, as far as Paul's concerned, as a second Adam or the last Adam, was to halt that process and to reverse it. To restore things to the way God had wanted them when he first manufactured this world. Hence, it's essential for that goal that Jesus himself is raised from the dead. Death was the punishment. Conquering death was the evidence of success and victory. But equally, the rest of the harvest, go back to that picture, the rest of the harvest must come. If the rest of the harvest doesn't come, then Satan and the fall win the battle. If you have this process of Adam, and in Adam all the human race falling, becoming tainted, sinful, guilty, and under judgment, and death is a consequence, and then the counterpart to that is Jesus dies and Jesus raised again, but not these ones, the rest of humanity is still lost, then God hasn't won his victory. The triumph is only partial. So then Paul gives a timeline for the future. Verse 23, there's Christ's resurrection first, at the beginning of verse 23. Christ the first fruits. Second big part of the timeline is Christ's return, when those who belong to Christ will rise also. That's a very obvious question that some of these folks would have had. My loved ones died, what's going to happen? And his promise, his guarantee to them is, at Christ's return, your loved ones will rise if they've been in Christ. Third part of the timeline, verse 26, all Christ's enemies will be destroyed. And the final enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Death defeated on the cross and by the empty tomb, destroyed at the end of the day when Christ is victor overall. Fourthly, in verse 24, the Son hands the kingdom back to the Father. And then fifthly, the Son himself submits to the Father, verse 28. And that, if you like, is a whole deal done, the real deal. God, who's created the beginning, watched that creation be marred and spoilt under his judgment, then through Christ, restored, recreated, renewed, and resurrected by the power of Jesus Christ. Brief comment for you, because some of you will ask me otherwise outside, about the state of the believer between the start of verse 23 and the end of verse 23. Christ is the first fruits, then those who are Christ, their resurrection at his return. And the question is, well, what about the dead now? What's happening to them? Where are they waiting? Out of such questions has come teachings such as teachings on limbo, on purgatory, on the intermediate state, on paradise, on being in Abraham's bosom, of soul sleep, and quite a few others, some worse than others, some more heretical indeed. I'll invite Davey to come up now and give you the official answer. No? Okay. Well, I think the official answer is that is one of those profound questions that deals with the interface between time and eternity. In time, we have to think about waiting. So those believers who've died are, in terms of time, waiting for Christ to return, and then they will bodily have resurrection. Certainly Paul would say those who've died are present with Christ, absent from the body, and present with Christ even now. But we can only think in timelines that say the actual resurrection of their body will happen at Christ's return. That's what Paul clearly says at the start of verse 23. In eternity, there's no such thing as waiting. It's a concept we find hard to understand and certainly don't comprehend in full. As we were suggesting this morning, there are lots of things where we have to say God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts and our thoughts, and they're past our understanding. We can't grasp what eternity is like. All we can do is think of time going on and time and more time and more time and more time. But the Bible starts before time began and ends when time is over and done with, and there is no such thing as time anymore. You probably all remember, if you did maths at school, being given some complicated mathematical problem dealing with infinity. And you're asked to divide one by naught and all sorts of things to the powers of infinity. And it was a kind of thing, so, well, what on earth do these maths teachers think they're at? I'll invite Martin to come and tell us more now. But these maths teachers were quite clear, there's this thing called infinity, and you can't have infinity minus one or infinity plus one. It's just beyond our mind to grasp. And eternity is like that. It's beyond our ability to understand, but it is part of what God is. And it's part of what God's revealed. So I think those who are currently with Christ, which is far better, are not sitting with arms that are immaterial and spiritual, saying, boys, I can't wait for the resurrection to come and I can get a body. I think somewhere in that interface between time and eternity, they have all they need to have to be in glory now. Well, back to the passage. The main point Paul's making is the resurrection of Christ and his people is pivotal. We do make a great deal of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It has been one of those controversial issues in recent decades between those who are evangelical Christians and those who are not. I think rightly as believers we say this is a fundamental primary biblical truth that Jesus did rise bodily from the dead. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose. I think sometimes we haven't seen as pivotal, as absolutely crucial, that the raising of the bodies of believers is part and parcel of the same thing. Christ the first fruits, and we're the rest of that harvest. God will not be content with a wee bit of a harvest and just do away with the rest and let it rot in the ground, so to speak. God wants the whole harvest. And the harvest is you and me who are in Christ, experiencing not just a spiritual resurrection after death, but enjoying a body fit for heaven after death. And if you say, well, what's that going to be like? And I'll tell you, come back in 2 weeks' time, for it's one of the questions Paul deals with. What kind of body will we come with? And I'll try and deal with it on that day. In the meantime, grasp that the eternal, ultimate rule of God in Christ depends on the resurrection by his power of everyone who's been in Christ in this life, and who dies in faith in him. There are no ifs and buts about it. Paul may have started this paragraph, this section of chapter 15, with all those ifs and if-thens. But he ends the section with absolute confidence. Jesus will complete the task. He will give the kingdom back to his Father, and God will be all in all. God will have total victory because it's been won on the cross by Jesus, his Son.